as you know, is for the lost. And my vision, my passion, the same as you, isn't it, that we want to see this church full. In fact, we want to see all the churches, don't we, around in the area, local area, full and bursting at the seams. To see men and women, as Ian was just sharing, snatched from the fire and brought into the tremendous freedom of Christ. I'm getting barked at this morning. Bless you, Bethany. I tell you what, it's great to hear children in the church as far as I'm concerned. Amen. Don't be embarrassed, Josh. Please don't. I didn't always feel the way I do, if I'm honest. You can only put it down, can't you, to a burden from God. And I'm thankful for that burden, because in and of myself, I'm pretty selfish, pretty self-obsessed. So you can only believe when you feel burdened for something that's not natural, then it has to be God-given, because I know, we all know our own natures, don't we, and what we're really like in our own secret place, if you like. God gives us different burdens, different ministries in a church, and we complement each other. Corinthians talks about that, doesn't it? A hand is not a foot, etc. And we work together, complementing each other. And we don't need to compete or compare or to feel inferior to each other. Each part is as important as another, isn't it? And we just need to be obedient to what God places on our heart. Amen? And as a church, again, Ian was saying, we are seeking for a spiritual awakening, and we're believing for that. And it's a pillar, one of several pillars that this church is built upon, isn't it? Along with worship, prayer, and other essential needs. And running alongside that, there is a daily need, isn't there, to reach into our community, interacting, witnessing, and believing for souls to be saved. And for me, the work mustn't stop whilst we're believing for the heavy rains. And I spoke on heavy rains in the prayer meeting a few weeks back. And for me, there's always been this tension between praying for and believing for a spiritual awakening and daily endeavouring to see the ones and twos brought into the kingdom. Jesus said this, which has been a challenge to me of late, in Luke 15:4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulder and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and say, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." And I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And we mustn't minimise just one soul soundly saved, one opportunity to witness, one opening to bless or encourage someone. Now I know many of you are constantly witnessing and reaching out into the community. And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard out there. And we see little comeback. And I just want to say to you this morning, please don't be discouraged by the seeming lack of results. You're sowing into people's lives. You're speaking in and interacting into their lives. And it takes sometimes weeks, months, years, doesn't it, for fruit to actually, to bear fruit rather, seed to bear fruit. I know when I look back, we look back at our own testimonies, I can think of numerous people over numerous years, from a young lad speaking into my life before I made a commitment at 18, 19, right from Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, Jehovah's Witnesses, strangely enough, teachers. Some of you remember Barbara Gate many years ago that attended the Church of Wales. She used to pray for me when I was at Branksome Heath. So it's all these stepping stones. And at the time, they probably thought, well, There's no fruit there. But actually it was bearing fruit, and there was a consciousness and a growing conviction of sin over many years with people speaking into my life. So be encouraged. You're doing a good work and an obedient work, and the season's tough, but we won't always be in this season, will we? We are believing for the rains to come. What I want to try and do this morning, and I don't know whether I'll be able to do it, but is give a broad sweep of the state of the nation, and then just give a few thoughts how we practically engage with a 21st century culture. So I'm not attempting much, but it's just things that I've been reading of late and books I've been reading. So if I had a title, it sounds a bit lofty, but it's Church in a Post-Christian Era. Apparently we live, according to the experts, in a post-Christian country now. When I say post-Christian, let me just give you a dictionary definition. A post-Christian society is historically based in Christian ideas and follows simplified Christian values, but rejects the authority of Christianity and does not consider it the basis of either its ethics or its culture. The Christian language and expression that once permeated society become rare or superficial in a post-Christian society. In contrast to other cultures that are explicitly anti-Christian or grounded in a different religion, such as Islam, a post-Christian society selectively claims virtues rooted in a Christian worldview while selectively rejecting the truths that make those values possible. So in layman's terms, Christianity still has a legacy, if you like, but it's not the prevailing thoughts or belief in the country anymore. And please remember, I'm trying to give a broad sweep. So if you want to talk to any more on the subject, just speak to me after. So I love to chat about these sorts of things. So let me try and give you a snapshot then of where the country is, in my opinion. Our country has changed, obviously, considerably over the last 50 years. Church attendance overall denominations is less than 4.7% according to a faith survey. And that poll was back in 2016, so I guess it's a bit less now. And in the same poll, they asked the question to people, do you believe in God or a higher power? 28% said, I believe in either God or a higher spiritual power. 38% said, I do not believe in either God nor a higher spiritual power. 20% said, I believe in some kind of spiritual power. And 14% said, I'm unsure of my belief regarding either of these. Andrew Marr, you know, the TV interviewer, summed it up, I think, best when he coined this phrase. And he said, many people, perhaps most people, live their lives in a tepid, confusing middle ground between strong belief and strong disbelief. But I'm sure that's of no great surprise to you. But I think what might be more informative to you this morning is the kind of prevailing philosophical mindset of academia, really, and the elite that has trickled down and permeated all corners of our society. And for those of you that are interested in history, it kind of kicked off in the Enlightenment and gathered pace over the last couple of 300 years with great thinkers. I'm going to quote Pastor Tony Udden, who's an AOG minister, and he works in Tower Hamlets. And he recently wrote a paper on something called cultural relevance. And he had to say this regarding the church and modern culture. And if you want to read the paper, I've got it at home, actually. And he says this, perhaps the biggest contemporary challenge to understand the role that expressive individualism plays as the dominant driving force of our culture. In very simple terms, expressive individualism essentially dictates that authority does not come from God, the Bible, or any other religious text, nor from society or government or social institutions. Rather, upholds that authority comes from self. In line with this, meaning is not external, but is internally created. And therefore, the role of everyone else, family, employers, and even society itself, is to essentially affirm the individual in the identity of their choosing. It's this that helps to give rise to the accusation that as Christians, unless we affirm everyone in their chosen identity, we are actively doing them harm and damage. It is absolutely essential that we are able to understand this direction of thinking, as well as being confident with how to interact with it in a compassionate way, but also one which is biblically robust and provides a better and more compelling counter-narrative, one which points people to a place of hope and which relieves them of the huge burden of being their own source of authority. In simple terms, truth, authority, that all used to come really from without, from the Bible, from church, from government, even from parents. But now there's been a shift in society to an internal subjective truth. Self is king. What I feel is truth. I mean, a quick example of that today would be that if you felt today you were a woman in a man's body, or the reverse, then that is your truth, regardless of the science. And others should affirm that decision. And not to do so would be considered hateful. And I think this becomes particularly hard when we're witnessing to people. Because I've found that people will acknowledge your faith and your truth and actually will actively encourage you in it if it brings you comfort, whilst rejecting it as the truth. So if it brings you comfort, I don't know if you've come across this, I say, well, it's good for you, I'm glad you found comfort in that, but they cannot seem to grasp today that it is the truth that everyone needs to realise and understand. Absolute truth does not exist in this world at the moment, well, in the West, let's say. I was speaking to a girl only this week, actually. She's a Russian girl of all types. But we were talking and I was just sharing with her the gospel, really. But she could not get her head around the fact that there was a truth. And for her, truth was completely... There was no such thing as truth. In actual fact, she went so far as to say that nothing existed. That was her kind of philosophy. And that she could not get her head around that I could believe the annals of Scripture, and that there was a God that existed. So it was tricky just to be able to relay the gospel message. Let me just run through some other significant changes that I personally see today that affect how we witness and do church. Firstly, the online world. Information is at the tip of everyone's fingertips today. People are more informed, aren't they? News, showbiz, sports, social media, gaming, and these are in some ways are all new gods with a small g. People spend hours at these altars. Do you know the average, there was a statistic out recently that the average iPhone user touches his phone 2,500 times a day. That's not an excessive user, that's an average. That's how much people have got obsessed with their gadgets. But never have we been so informed. But with that access for Christians, why come to church? To hear an average speaker when you have access to the best in the world at the touch of a screen while you sit and have a cup of coffee? Now, we know that's nonsense. We know we need church. We need to meet together to encourage, challenge, bless, rebuke, pray for, interact. You cannot replicate the one-to-one, can you? What you can read in someone's face, to worship, to pray together. I was speaking to a woman a few weeks back and came to our church many, many years ago. And I said, well, where do you go? She says, well, I just do church online. It's just easier. But it's sad, isn't it? The way young people glean information today and often learn is different. Why read a book that takes a week when you can get sound bites and chunks of info and podcasts in 30 minutes? Multitasking runs alongside that. It seems impossible for many today, again, the younger generation, if you like, to sit and read and watch a film without playing on tablets or a phone at the same time. Attention spans and the way information is gathered certainly seems to be different. And I've heard that a lot of the new songs and films that come out, the intros are very, very short because they need to grab people's attention straight away, otherwise they're not a success. Did you know different generations have names? I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you were born between 1928 and 45, your post-war generation, 46 to 54, boomers 1, 55 to 64, boomers 2, apparently I'm Gen X, Generation X, 65 to 80, millennials, 1981 to 1996, and the newest generation. Apparently there's a newer one in this, I've been told this morning actually. But Gen Z, 97 to 2012. And I think Nathan told me there's a new generation called the COVID generation now, apparently, so they're known as that generation. But each generation, unless we see a move of God, is becoming less Christian. Each generation is becoming more, if you like we slipped into this post-Christian era now. And unless God moves, there's going to be a progressive declining. Let me quote an expert at the BBC. I say it, that's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? A BBC expert. But he's suggesting the main generational difference between the generations. And he says this, or she should I say, the key difference between all of these cohorts are the different methods of communication they use. While the silent generation and baby boomers had to rely on face-to-face relationships and are as a result more engaged in their real-life communities, the younger generations have social media for that and create their communities online instead. These differences have led to some animosity between the groups, which Dr. Abramson described as a chasm in communication methods. She says it can be felt everywhere, for example, in the workplace. It can be really frustrating for older generations if they're used to asking someone a question in person when the younger generation prefer just to send a message. And finally, I think mental health is also a massive issue today. I was listening to a talk by a pastor called John Tyson in New York, and he's really worth listening to. He's a really, really godly man. But he said, even in his ministry, you almost feel that you need to have a degree in psychology now to deal with the amount of mental health issues that are coming in when people are coming in with into his church. There's a lot more I could say and share, but I hope this gives you just kind of a flavour of the culture of the UK today and some of the obstacles that we have to navigate in trying to reach people. There's actually a word. Some of you like words, some of you don't. I quite like learning new words. But there's a word that captures the spirit and beliefs and ideas of an age, and it's called the zeitgeist, I think it's called. Is that what I am? Okay. So how do we engage with today's society? There's a book called Foolishness to the Greeks, The Gospel and Western Culture by a chap called Leslie Newbegin. It was written somewhere in the 1980s. And essentially, Leslie returns to the UK after many years serving as a missionary in India. I haven't finished the book, so I'm going to again quote Pastor Udden. And he says this: his experience of returning to England after many years of a mission service in India and realising the need for the UK church to have a fresh missionary encounter with the cultures here was ahead of its time and speaks prophetically to us today. His book, Foolishness to the Greeks, has some real insights into our current situation. In particular, his reminder that communication of the gospel is always culturally bound and in culture, and of the need for our communication of the gospel to be in the language of the receptive culture. Somehow, in parts of the church, we have allowed a sense of being faithful in belief to eclipse the need to be faithful in mission, as if becoming distant and irrelevant to the lives of those around us is to be read as a badge of faithfulness. In contrast to this, it is striking how much of the New Testament shows an expectation that Christians need to be mindful of the way that they are understood by those outside of the church. Paul, for example, presumes in 1 Corinthians the presence of non-Christians in church meetings, with the church being instructed to ensure that meetings were accessible and understandable to outsiders. Indeed, we see in Paul a clear desire to use cultural references and connection points as a means for mission in his preaching. For some of us, we need to be honest that we fail to connect our message to the culture around us because we do not understand or value them, and therefore it becomes easy for us to become unconcerned about how we are seen or about whether our message is understood by them. I mean, I found that quite a challenge. The communication of the gospel is always culturally bound and in culture. And without realising it, we can get out of touch from the society that we're trying to reach. Because we do tend, I don't know about you, but we tend to stick to our people groups, don't we, by and large. And I think as I get older, I tend to stick more to my tribe, where I feel comfortable. And I think we almost have to be proactive or intentional in our understanding and being part of the society that we live in today. Because we do tend to retreat, don't we, to where we do feel comfortable. So that's all fine, but how do we practically reach this generation? How do we reach our community and be part of it without compromising on truth? Without watering down the truth of the gospel? Are there things that we can do to facilitate the gospel being shared more easily? Are there things that we do that hinder the gospel being shared? I've sweated a bit over this message, actually, because I genuinely, from the bottom of my heart, think you're a fantastic church. And I know you reach out. And I'm trying to pitch the message and not coming across judgmental in any way, but just trying to be challenging and provoking. And I don't know whether I'm pitching it correctly. Because I'm not doing a lot of these things. And don't look at me as a great example of reaching out. But one of the reasons we meet together as a church, one of many reasons, is to challenge and to provoke and to encourage each other onto good works, Hebrews says. Is that right? If I were to use the example quoted earlier of a missionary to India, and let me flip it on its head and suggest hypothetically we are all missionaries here this morning on our way to India for the first time. What would you do? And by the way, missionaries just means sent ones. And in a sense, we're all sent ones, aren't we? We're all sent out into the world every day in our everyday lives. So we're all missionaries with a capital M. So what would you do? You're on your way to India. Well, firstly, of course, you would pray. And you would endeavour to live a life that was godly, with integrity, with holiness, with righteousness. Those two go without saying. But what else would you do? You would be able to articulate and share the Christian message in a language they understand. For that's the whole reason for going, right? You would learn the language, the customs, the superstitions, maybe have an understanding of social economical problems. You would follow the dress code because you want to blend. You'd have a working understanding of the local religions, perhaps where you were living. But most importantly, you would spend time in the local community. those that you're trying to reach. It would be no good not reaching out into a community that you've moved to, would it? You would get involved maybe in community events. You'd have meals and coffees with people, curries maybe. But you would just generally, you'd get out and mix, because that's the whole point of being a missionary in India. Do I do these in my community? It's a challenging thought, isn't it? Sometimes we just seem to get stuck, don't we, in our bubbles, in our routines and lives. I prefer mixing with Christians because they're nice. I think it's a bit like, apparently it's a condition, if you drive behind a slow driver for a long period of time, in the end you just end up zoning out and following them for miles. Even though you've got the opportunity to overtake, you zone out, if you like. And we can get into that kind of malaise. We just come to church on Sundays and we do our thing that we do in the week. If I had a text, this would be it, and it's Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18. And I read just a few verses, actually. He says, "What then is my reward?" And he's been talking about being paid for ministry, I think. He said he didn't want that because he wanted to be free, to be able to preach without any responsibility, without... You'd have to read the chapter. "So what is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become," and this is the verse, "I have become all things to all people, so by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." One commentator, Barnes, said this: "I become all things, that is, I accommodate myself to them in all things, so far as can be done with a good conscience, that I might by all means, that I might use every possible endeavour, that some at least might be saved." It is implied here that the opposition of the gospel was everywhere great, so it was no different in their time, that people were reluctant to embrace it, that the great mass was going to ruin, and that Paul was willing to make the highest possible exertion to deny himself and practice every innocent art that he might save at least a few out of the innumerable multitudes that were going to death and hell at that precise moment. And you can feel Paul's heart, can't you, in this passage? Paul was willing to meet people where they were at so he could at least save some, the Bible says. I haven't got time to go into it this morning, really. But Paul reasoned with the thinkers in Athens. He revealed his training to the Jews. He used his Roman citizenship in a few times. He sat on a riverbank talking to the women, to Lydia, just to name a few instances where he met people where they were at. He literally became all things to all men, but without compromising on the message. Jesus, on numerous occasions, had meals with people. It's funny how much witnesses done around the meal table. But he ate with sinners, with tax collectors, at weddings, with religious people. He mixed in the marketplace. spoke using culturally relevant examples of agriculture, of fishing, of religion. He mixes with the religious, with fishermen, with beggars, with women, with children, with tax collectors. All classes of people. He didn't stick to a religious elite or anything, did he? But he was all things to all people. Am I willing to take time to invest in my community, meeting people of all walks of life, meeting them where they feel comfortable, inviting neighbours over for a meal, spending time with a stressed colleague at work over a coffee, making opportunities to share in the street with a checkout girl, the man walking his dog? I know you do, Enid. Judy says it's quite hard to go for a walk with you sometimes. You're always talking to everyone, bless you. Understanding their issues, their fears, their problems. What about church? If someone new comes to our church, I know we do welcome them. And I believe that we are, some of the feedback that I've had from people that have come, they've always said they've had such a warm and welcoming reception at our church. So we really are doing so well in that respect. But culturally, walking into a church building, a church like ours, is so alien and awkward for many who have no understanding of Christianity or the sensibilities of how a church might be. But what is not alien? There's a coffee, and a smile and a chat, is it, which we give them afterwards. We want to be a church, don't we? And I believe we are, where all age groups and genders and races, they just feel comfortable to come and valued and wanted. I know we're proportionally older, aren't we? But we're believing that will change going forward. And like I said earlier, just to hear Bethany, it's wonderful, isn't it? Because we went a few years when we didn't really have the sound of young children. And also Elizabeth and James, they're not here this morning, but it's just great to have. It just brings something fresh, doesn't it? And we're just believing for more of that in the near future. And then we're all missionaries. We all have a responsibility, every one of us, to invite people along to the fellowship. I always remember, Alan, you once coined the phrase, that's always stuck with me, sheep beget sheep. Wasn't it? You did use it in a sermon once, I think. Yeah. Sheep beget sheep. So that's always been a challenge to me. For me, and Judy won't like it so much, but our house group is an ideal opportunity to invite neighbours and friends along as well. It's informal. It's in a home. It's over a meal or a coffee. That's kind of a New Testament pattern, isn't it? They met in their homes. I'm looking forward to meeting in person again in the weeks to come. I remember talking to a pastor a few years back, and he was talking about outreach ideas, and he says, my best outreach in our church is our house groups. And I thought that was quite enlightening. Let me ask you, if you're going to go to a restaurant this week, or a day out somewhere, what do you do? Where do you look? How would you research it? If it's a place that you want to eat? Most people would look online, wouldn't they, to have a look, to see what it looks like, what the food's like. What do you think people do today if they're looking for a church or are curious about Christianity, especially younger generations? How do people find our church today? It's word of mouth, invitation, but also websites, social media, or online. They're probably not going to randomly walk past because we are tucked away, aren't we? I spoke to a young man a few weeks back He's probably in his 20s. It's a really sad case, actually. He's having mental health problems. But how did I do most of my interacting with him? How did he feel comfortable to talk to me? Texting. He was texting me. And I managed to steer him to our website and invite him to church. He hasn't come along yet, obviously. Even to a YouTube channel. Yes, we've got a YouTube channel. Probably most of you didn't know that. But also to resources. And hopefully it will mature so that we can meet over a coffee and go from there. I know for many of us, online is alien or seems irrelevant, but as we saw earlier, it is the way the younger generation in particular largely communicate and collate information. And if we want to reach younger generations, it is a tool to be used. I was speaking to another young person this way, they don't live locally, and they had questions on a certain biblical issue. But again, able to guide them to certain resources online or to local churches. Can we articulate the gospel and our testimony in a way that makes sense to this generation? It sounds easy, but actually it can be more difficult than you think at times. I'm going to quote you again, Alan. I don't know if you remember saying this. I was in your house, actually. But you said, and it again stuck with me, you said, I'm a lion in my house, but a sheep in the streets or something like that. But I just love that honesty, because I can talk a good game. You hear me up here, you think, well, Eve. And we can all be a lion in our house saying, well, this is, you know. But it's more difficult sometimes to articulate the gospel on the streets when you're a little bit nervous and people have got you on the back foot. Can we articulate the gospel in our testimony and to a generation, to this generation, and that it makes sense? As I said earlier, when truth is subjective and the general culture is apathy and disbelief, trying to talk about sin and falling short of the glory of God and gender, a conviction is difficult. But we work with the Holy Spirit, expressing to the best of our ability in relevant, understandable terms, the gospel message. David preached, did a series a few years back on Romans 10. And it says this, just a couple of verses. How then can they call on the one whom they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? And remember, we're all sent ones. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And we are, and I'm not terming this correctly, co-workers, junior partners, vessels with the treasure within, if you like. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. But ultimately, it's not our work, is it? It's his. We can't convict anyone. We can only water and sow. But we are the sent ones. We bring the message into our community today. God, give us boldness and anointing. And even further to that, can we answer some of the difficult questions that are posed to us today? And if we can't, can we know where to actually find answers to those questions? It says in 1 Peter 3:13 to 15, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always, always be prepared to give an answer. That's where we get our word apologetics from. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. but do this with gentleness and respect. Can we answer questions pertaining to war, to suffering? Well, the Bible's obviously a fairy story. Like I said, people are more informed today. And they want answers, and they want authenticity from us, shared with gentleness and respect. They may not agree with us, but we need to be able to put a credible and joined up answer for them to at least consider, don't we? I did read that some young people in particular leave churches because no credible answers are given to their questions. But I do think that's one area that we do excel in. I know our youth team do a great, great job, and Dave does Q&As with the youth, and they can ask him anything. So we're really blessed in that area. Brothers and sisters, we are called to this generation, to these generations, if you like. And we pray and we believe for a new Pentecost and for an outpouring of the Spirit and for souls swept into the kingdom. But at the same time, we plough, don't we? And we sow seeds, becoming all things to all men, that as Paul put it, I might save some. Well, the King James says that I might by all means save some. God send the torrents, but thank you for the showers. Amen. Amen. Lord, we just thank you for your word. I just pray, Lord, that it find a lodging place in all our hearts, Lord. Lord, we know how difficult a season it seems to be at the moment, Lord. And as a church, Lord, you know we're doing what we can. We're praying and trusting and believing you, Lord, for something amazing. And we're endeavouring, Lord, to be all things to all men, Lord, that we might see the one out of the 99, Lord, brought into your kingdom. Thank you for what you're doing, Lord. And as our sister said, Lord, we're looking to you just to see something special, Lord. Lord, we just lift ourselves up before you today and pray that you would indeed fill this place, Lord, and all the surrounding churches as well, Lord, with lost souls brought into your kingdom for your glory. Amen and amen. Bless you.